scripture reading that Ron read, Jesus, after his resurrection, met with his disciples and taught them. And I was thinking in particular of the words from verses 44 through 46. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, Jesus, in his teaching about the resurrection, made a broad sweep through scriptures, teaching his disciples and summarizing the content of the Old Testament so that they could understand what had just happened. In order to understand the resurrection of Jesus, we need to understand a broad spectrum of events and teachings leading up to Passion Week. I would have loved to have been there to hear Jesus open their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, but we weren't there, and so I guess you'll need to be satisfied with my version of sweep of history leading to the resurrection of Jesus. You'll notice in your bulletin that there are also three additional passages listed over, I believe, on the right-hand side of the inside of your bulletin. If you want to mark those passages out ahead of time, it will help you as we arrive there. We'll go over each of them. I read each of them. I listed nine events or teachings which are which will help us to truly comprehend what happened on Easter morning. We need to understand the creation of the world, the fall of mankind into sin in the Garden of Eden, what the Bible teaches about death beginning in the Garden of Eden also. "In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." The sacrificial system, especially understanding the meaning of animal sacrifices. The prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The incarnation of Christ, that is, the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. The sinless life of Jesus is critical. The teachings of Jesus about his own death, and then, of course, the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. My hope is to move through the first five items for today. So we'll start at the beginning. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We're told that God created the earth from nothing. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Hebrews 11:3. So God, who is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, created the universe, including the outer space, what we see at night when we look into the sky, and everything on our planet down to the minutest details of the tiniest creatures. But the reality was that the focal point of creation was Adam and Eve. They were created in God's image. In the entire creation, only people resemble God. In this way, the resemblance is not physical, because God is a spirit. We resemble God because we have a soul or a spirit in addition to our physical bodies. No other animals share this spirit. Adam alone was given the spirit of God. "The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Genesis 2:7. And because of this soulish part or spirit part of man, we resemble God mentally, we resemble God morally, and we resemble him socially. mentally we resemble God because of intelligence and the ability to reason, to the ability to make choices. When God created Adam and Eve, they were not highly advanced robots. Robots remain under the control of the programming of their maker. They just follow the programming that was instilled in them. Adam and Eve were thinking, reasoning, choosing beings. They had been given a level of self-determination. We also resemble God morally in that Adam and Eve were created in righteousness and in innocence. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that righteousness and innocence was lost or deeply marred. However, we still have vestiges of that original moral purity that we are created with. For example, conscience. Conscience is a vestige of the moral righteousness we were created in. When any person recoils at evil, or when a person experiences a guilty conscience, we confirm that we were made in God's image. And socially, we are created in God's image because we're made to have relationships. Adam and Eve fellowshipped and walked with God in the garden and with each other. We function best when we have friends and people to interact with. It's part of why attending church is important, because we are created to share life together, to be in community. And we've been created to fellowship with God, as noted in a now famous quote: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. It can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God as made known through Jesus Christ," unquote. The perfection of creation, though, didn't last long due to the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, I am sure, the story of Eve, the serpent, the temptation, which led both Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That's taken from Genesis 2:16. We don't need to go into all the details of that temptation or even the curse with which God pronounced on Adam and Eve and the serpent after their sin. Let's just note for now that Adam and Eve were created with moral facility. That is, they had to choose whether they were going to obey God or whether they were going to obey the serpent. And they chose to swallow the serpent's line about becoming like God. And then they ate the forbidden fruit. And that leads us to number 3 in the outline today: the meaning of death. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so notice, there was no death until there was disobedience. The New Testament states this principle in Romans 6:23: "The wages of sin is death." So the good news is, I guess, that where there is no sin, there is no death. The bad news is that we all have sinned. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And so death spread from Adam and Eve to all people moving forward, because we've all sinned. Well, what exactly did God mean when he said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die"? In the Bible, death always signifies separation, not extinction, separation. Physical death is when the soul and body are separated. The scripture tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That happens because the soul leaves the body behind and we bury that person, but their soul goes to be present with the Lord. This is also in accord, incidentally, with what culture believes, because you may hear people talking about ghosts. A ghost supposedly is a disembodied spirit, a spirit who's lost the body that it lived in. As Christians, we understand that the spirit lives on, but we don't believe that the spirit haunts a graveyard or haunts a house. For a Christian, the spirit immediately goes to be with its maker, God. And an unsaved person's spirit goes to hell. So spiritual death, then, in contrast to physical death, is also the separation, but it's the separation of the soul from God. Soul and God are separated. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced this immediate spiritual death, the immediate separation of their soul from the Creator. And we know this by the behavior of Adam and Eve. Remember how they immediately went to try to hide in the trees in the garden? Because they felt the estrangement from God. They felt now this barrier between themselves and God. There's a very close connection between sin and death. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So sin and death are connected. Death is the inevitable consequence of sin. So let's take stock briefly of the overall effect of sin and death when they entered into the world. We'll call it three tragic consequences of sin and death. These are not in your bulletin. The first one, though, was alienation from God. Adam and Eve hiding from God. And remember what they ate from. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the result of eating the tree, the fruit from this tree, was that they now understood evil. They realized now that the serpent that they had listened to was evil. They realized their disobedience of God was evil. Their conscience kicked in and was troubled. And realizing now that the great gulf between a holy God and their wretchedness, they were afraid to face God. Now, it's helpful to note that the alienation that Adam and Eve felt from God was not so much God's angry, knee-jerk reaction against them, because God actually did what? He came into the garden looking for them, calling for them. God is love, and he loves even wretches. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The alienation that Adam and Eve felt that day resulted from their choice to reject God and to embrace the devil. And God allowed them to make that choice. Nevertheless, he came seeking after them. All right, another tragic result. A wasted quality of life. The physical life that Adam and Eve retained tragically lost its joy. There was sickness and accidents, and there was broken relationships, and there were emotionally devastating phenomena too, like guilt and shame and fear and disillusionment. All around, Adam and Eve saw failure and brokenness and hopelessness and hatred and anger and violence and danger. The quality of the life that remained was greatly diminished. And then, of course, physical death. Everything began to decay. And one thing that happened is that time turned into a mortal enemy. Each tick of a clock brought Adam and Eve closer to the day when the grim reaper would come for them, for Adam and Eve. Time now was no longer endless. Prior to the fall, they could look forward to this endless life in the garden, but now time slipped silently away. I noted the words of the first hymn that we sang this morning, spoke to this, verse 3 of O God, our help in ages past. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And so now Adam and Eve had to deal with this issue of time. Now these three consequences of sin and death are live and well today. Regarding alienation from God, multitudes of people live alienated from God and with a sense of what some people call existential futility, wondering, who am I? Why am I here? Is there any purpose to this life? They've lost connection with their Creator. Multitudes live with a deplorable quality of life, depressed, hopeless, existing with constant failure and guilt, living in physical and emotional pain with no true friends, only broken relationships, and looking desperately for a reason to wake up the next morning. And we all live with the specter of physical death hanging over us, knowing that even our most rigorous efforts to eat healthy, to exercise, to go to the doctor, none of those efforts by any means can guarantee another day. Now, into these tragic results of sin stepped God. If ever there was a desperate couple who needed God, it was Adam and Eve. But what should God do about the death which Adam and Eve blundered into? Physical and spiritual death were the natural consequences of their choice. God cannot ignore their sin. He can't pretend that it didn't happen. He cannot ignore their sin and remain righteous. Just like a righteous judge can't release a murderer saying, it's okay, buddy. Don't worry about it. See, you'd complain bitterly about an earthly judge that would do that. Well, God desired to restore fallen mankind, but he must be righteous. He must be just in doing so. That brings us to the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was instituted by God. It involved offering animal sacrifices as a temporary covering of sin until the Redeemer came. It was instituted in Genesis when God covered Adam and Eve's sin and after he had promised the coming Redeemer. Now, the sacrificial system is built on the understanding that sin cannot just be ignored. There must be consequences for sin, and the consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Before there can be forgiveness of sins, the just consequence of sin, that is death, must be meted out. But in God's system of justice, it is possible for substitutionary payment. The sin debt can be paid by someone other than the sinner. And this is the principle, you may hear it called substitutionary atonement. In substitutionary atonement, the penalty of sin is carried by the substitute. The substitute in the Old Testament was an animal. And the first indication of this happening occurred in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis 3, and here God addressed the serpent whose influence beguiled Adam and Eve, and it's now after the fall. I'll read verse 14. So God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And there you see the humiliation that God placed on the serpent, apparently in the animal world. Not having legs and not having a feet. Not having feet was a disgrace of sorts, as you might imagine. Now, in these verses, you realize that God was not just talking to a snake. He was addressing the devil, who is called the ancient serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. And then in verse 15, we see the very first promise of the coming Redeemer. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the serpent is going to die one day when his head is crushed. But notice what else happened in the Garden of Eden at the same time, and we're jumping forward to verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." That was, we think, the very first incident of death in the garden or in the world. Some animal or animals, possibly a sheep, gave their life or their lives in order that Adam and Eve could be clothed. After the fall, you might remember that Adam and Eve felt shame because they realized that they were now naked. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they tried to cover themselves. They sewed together fig leaves, as we're told, which was inadequate to cover themselves, which I think you can understand. You think about going out into the woods and coming up with something that you can wear that you would feel comfortable walking into the dollar store wearing. You'll understand the feeling that Adam and Eve had, and you can understand the inadequacy that they felt. But it wasn't just their nakedness that needed covered. It was the sin, it was the guilt that needed dealt with. And their sin and guilt could not be covered without a death. The wages of sin is death, and the wages had to be paid. And in this case, they were paid by some animal or animals in the garden. So sin can only be atoned for through death. That's what we learn from the implementation of the sacrificial system. Now for some of those passages, if you turn to Exodus 12, we'll see further information on the matter of the sacrificial system. Exodus 12, verse 3. This is about the Passover. Exodus 12:3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel," this instruction is given to Moses, "saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the blood of the lamb or the young goat protected the inhabitants inside the room, because the penalty for sin clearly had been paid, as evidenced by the blood on the doorposts. But in this passage, I want to emphasize verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The one who carried the sins of the people had to be perfect, without blemish. In the moral sense, this meant that the sin bearer, the one who bore the sin of the people, had to be sinless. Sin can only be atoned for by a sinless sacrifice. I want to read one more passage from the Old Testament on the sacrificial system, and this is Leviticus 4. So if you can turn there, we'll start at verse 1, Leviticus 4. You can be forewarned, it's not the easiest reading, because it talks about the manner in which an animal is to be sacrificed. Starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 7. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord and in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle." We'll stop there. We could read on, but we could go on reading about what happens to the kidneys and what happens to the liver and the hide and, you know, all of the parts of the animal. Everything is specified what the priests need to do. The priest was to sprinkle the blood seven times, and he was told how and where to carry out the sacrifice in detail. Now here's the point. The animal that was sacrificed took away the sins of the people when? The priest or the people obeyed God's instructions. This was not a case of, an animal was sacrificed for sin. Great, let's go do whatever we want. Let's go live the way we want. The atonement didn't cover the sins of the people who were out there doing whatever they wanted to do. The sacrifice took away the sins of those who applied the sacrifice correctly through obedience. Sin is atoned for when people embrace the conditions for forgiveness. In the Old Testament, that meant following the guidelines for the sacrifices, all these details about how they were to be done. In the New Testament, the conditions are stated in that verse, which you're familiar with by now, Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Yes, Jesus died for the world, for God so loved the world. But not everyone is saved. The sacrifice that Jesus made must be applied through repentance and faith. All right, we move on then to the prophecies about the Messiah. We have time really for just one today, though there are many. We will turn to Isaiah chapter 53. If you would, have your Bible open there to the passage referred to as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, I'll start reading in verse 1 and read through the middle of verse 7 for right now. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." We'll stop there for now. Now, Isaiah is giving expanded details about the man introduced in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This man who is to crush the head of the serpent will in that process receive a bruise on his heel. Well, what does that mean? Isaiah lays out for us what the bruised heel of Genesis 3:15 is. It means being despised and rejected by people in verse 3. It is humanity turning their faces away from him, verse 3. In verse 4, it's carrying our sorrows. It means being wounded for our transgressions in verse 5. It means being oppressed and afflicted in verse 7. And it meant being unable to defend himself while carrying out the commission of being the Savior. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was unable to defend himself. The Messiah was bound to suffer. Now, it's interesting to note, and I'm sure you've been around long enough to experience death of relatives or friends and family. The people sometimes die after a long period of suffering. And some people fall asleep and never wake up. I myself, I'm hoping for that my obituary will say something, what you sometimes read. He passed away peacefully in his sleep. But for our Lord and Savior Jesus, dying peacefully was not in the cards for him. Because of the ugliness of the sin which he carried, dictated against peacefully falling asleep and not waking up again. Jesus carried in his body the worst and most heinous of sins, and he carried a great volume of sin. Jesus had to suffer. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, reading from the middle of verse 7 through verse 9, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. As you can see, we're talking about his death. Now in verses 7 through 9, the Messiah was bound to die. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And there is no remission of sin possible without death. Now, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the Old Testament statements about the resurrection, they're subtle, they're understated, but you can hear the hints, can't you, in these verses? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And that statement made after, clearly, after he died. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, verse 10. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, verse 12. And so the suffering servant, though he died, is spoken of as one who is alive in Isaiah 53. The Messiah was bound to rise, as Jesus stated back in Luke 24. It was necessary for the Savior to suffer and to die and to rise again on the third day. But very few people, if any, that Jesus knew, that he walked with, his disciples, his friends, very few clearly understood from the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead. It seemed to catch everyone by surprise. Yet, for careful observers, the evidence was there. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at points 6, 7, 8, and 9, which we also need to know in order to understand the full meaning of Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's serious business when we think that your Son, your innocent and sinless Son, came from heaven and suffered and died on our behalf. Father, it makes our sin so much more weighty. And it requires us, Father, to walk through this life with some level of serenity and to be thoughtful and to consider these things and in light of eternity and in light of the great cost for sin. We ask that you would strengthen each of us as we come to Good Friday and Easter, and that you would help us, Father, to have a full appreciation of the love that brought Jesus here and of the power that raised him from the dead. I'd ask that you'd be with us as we continue to worship this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name.